Find, please, the book of Jonah. I'm going to read Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then Jonah chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. So that works out to the first three verses of this little book and the last three verses of this little book. Jonah 1, 1 through 3, then Jonah 4, 9 through 11. I'll read and then we'll join together in prayer. Now, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. And God said to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And he said, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." Then said the Lord, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night, and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for the privilege of meeting together to gather around your word. Lord, we would like to be like those disciples who said, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" as the Lord Jesus himself opened the word to them, by the way. Father, instead tonight, there is a flawed, foolish servant standing to give the word to these waiting people. Oh God, speak through me. I pray, Father, that our hearts would hear your word, that we would be changed by it, that we would not so much be affected by a man, by a preacher, but by your precious and eternal word. Guide and direct in this service that our hearts would follow you, look to you, that you would use us and send us out to serve tonight, tomorrow, as many days as you give us. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to say just a few words at the beginning tonight about theology. I know that's risky because that means if you listen closely in a minute or two, you might hear muffled snoring. So you watch that because theology is important. Theology is not the dusty, dry stuff that some people insist that it is, because theology simply means study of God. And we study God best by hearing from his word most plainly, most clearly. We see theology walking around through the pages of Scripture in the person of Jesus Christ himself. So lots of people think way too much of theology, and lots of people think way too little of it. I want us to think about theology, particularly Jonah's theology. I want to give you a small confession tonight. I read earlier in Jonah chapter 1 and read to you the name of Jonah's father, and because of theology and theological training and schooling and seminary and all the rest, I know how to pronounce that word in Hebrew, Amittai. I don't really know how to pronounce it in English, so I just say Amittai. Now, I've talked to you about theology. I've told you that I've studied a little bit of it, and so it's time for confession. Yes, I studied a little bit of theology, and I studied a little bit of Hebrew and a little bit of Greek, but I should tell you that I took a Hebrew class and studied things like Jonah and Amittai, and I took my first Hebrew class all bright and shiny, showed up one morning, and I took the class, and I stayed put, and I worked, and I stayed in the class, and I struggled, and I failed. For the first and only time in my life, I got back a letter grade report that said, "Hebrew, F." Ooh, it hurt. And now, it's bad enough to fail a class, but it's doubly foolish to stay in the class long enough that you think, well, maybe I could pull this out. Maybe I can make this happen. maybe I'll be like Jonah and have a second chance, and maybe there will be mercy, and maybe I'll learn more than I think I'm learning. I think I'll stay. And so I stayed, and it said F at the end. It hurt. There's no easy way to describe it. It just hurt. And then I kind of took a deep breath, waited a little while, and took a run and go, and took the class a second time. Like Jonah, I had a second opportunity, a second chance. Different professor, different book, different approach, made an A. Go figure. So, that's what you're dealing with. A man who knows a little bit about a second chance, dealing with a book, preaching through a book tonight, the ultimate second chance, Jonah. We're going to visit him tonight, and I speak to you of Jonah because Jonah had a handle on theology. He really did. He had theology that was thorough, that very Old Testament brand of theology. It was very thorough. It was clear. It was consistent. And it was horribly wrong. Jonah made an F in theology. He thought he was okay. He worked hard. He showed up. He had everything lined up. He listened. He paid close attention to Old Testament law class, I suppose. He might have had an A going into the final, but he just failed miserably. What happens when we study theology but don't repent and trust Christ is that it's easy for us to become puffed up sinners, learned losers, people who know things but don't know God Himself through Christ, the ultimate F. Now, I want to pass along to you some things, as Pastor Beck said this morning, some things that he has been challenged about, he passed along to us. Pastor Lane has been leading us through this wonderful series on Wednesday nights dealing with the attributes of God. I have been discovering, as Pastor Lane has led us through that series, that the little book of Jonah is a wonderful reflection of many of the attributes of God. I'd like just to pass those along to you. We'll see that as a kind of overview of the book of Jonah before we see a couple of things that I want us to apply directly to us by way of application. All right, first of all, in the first two verses, Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, part of what I read to you earlier, we see the very holiness and justice of God. Now, how is that so? Well, it's a reflection here because here is a holy God whose holiness is so great that sin gets to the point at which God says, enough. And He is ready to punish. He is ready to destroy the wicked Assyrians who live in the capital city of Nineveh. And so His solution is to extend to them one final offer of pardon. If they will hear His prophet, they can be spared. Otherwise, they will be judged. He is a holy, blindingly, awesomely holy God. And the little book of Jonah reflects that for us. If you begin to wonder, well, I'm not so sure about God's holiness, just look in the little book of Jonah. It's reflected for us there. Their wickedness is come up before me, and so I am about to destroy them. I'll send one final warning through Jonah. But it's possible for them to be destroyed because of their sinfulness. He is a just God. Sin requires payment. The little book of Jonah shows that, reflects that for us. And Nineveh is dreadfully sinful. I want to say, before we move any farther into this little book, that I used to make outlines of the book of Jonah, and one of those you heard earlier when I gave you the clues, my feeble little attempt at an outline. It's my most recent one. But I stopped making outlines that dealt with Jonah so heavily because God Himself, this holy and just one, God Himself is the main character of the book of Jonah and of the other 65 if we look closely and carefully enough. So first we see His holiness and His justice reflected in this little book. It portrays that for us. Second, Jonah in its entirety, the book throughout, shows God to be sovereign and omnipotent. Now, if you've been here on Wednesday nights, you've heard Pastor Lane deal with those. Sovereign, meaning God reigns and rules, and we see that in the book of Jonah. Omnipotent, meaning He has all power. Now, how's that reflected in the little book of Jonah? Well, let's just look at a laundry list and move right through it. In chapter 1, verses 4 through 15, there is a windstorm. It's at God's very disposal. He assigns the windstorm to rise up and to go and do his bidding there in chapter 1. Then God controls sovereignly the lot that was cast in chapter 1, verse 7 and following. Whose name came up when the lot was cast? Jonah, our prophet, of course. God sovereignly, powerfully worked it so that it would be that way. No accident there. Third, and this is maybe the most common one, the one that everybody knows and remembers from Jonah, on God's command, the great fish went and did what God would have that fish do. Open its mouth, swallow the prophet, keep him there safely, and at just the right time and place, vomit the prophet back up onto dry land. God used the great fish, chapter 1, verse 17, and chapter 2, verse 10. He is sovereignly, omnipotently using his very creation to do his will. His attributes are reflected in this little book. Fourth, sovereignly and omnipotently, the Ninevites repent. Chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. This is maybe the most amazing accomplishment of all. I'm still impressed at the great fish. I can't get over it. And by the way, for any here and any anywhere who may be wondering and doubting, oh, don't doubt and wonder any longer. The book of Jonah is no myth and contains no myth, but is instead actual, factual truth. Truth with a capital T. God intends it to show his character, his attributes, and then these lessons that we will glean later from this precious little book. The repentance of the Ninevites has to rank up there with one of the greatest miracles of all times. I just refuse to glorify their violent ways. They were among the most violent people who ever walked the earth. They elevated or sank violence to an art, a science. Just one example. As they defeated their enemies, they would often remove the skin from those victims to display it to others who might dare come and attack the Assyrian Empire. Around the gates of Nineveh, there would often be stacks, pyramids, configurations of human bones, skulls, and this awful display of skin as a way of saying, don't mess with the Ninevites. We in America see bumper stickers that say, don't mess with Texas, and we kind of chuckle. These Ninevites meant business. And they repented when God sent a prophet. Time number two, yes. But he sent a prophet, and they repented. Some of the hardest people who have ever heard the word of God, and they became new creatures. Fifth, a reflection of God's sovereignty and omnipotence is the gourd's appearance and then its supernatural fast growth. Chapter 4, verses 6 and following. God used that gourd to be a little shade of comfort for the prophet. God was in control. He dictated, ordained that that plant would go and do what he intended for it to do, and the plant did it. I don't pretend to understand all of that. I don't pretend to understand it. I am the man who made an F in Hebrew. I don't understand these things. But God did it. The windstorm, the lot, the fish, the repentance of the Ninevites, the gourd, and sixth, the worm. Chapter 4 and verse 7. God used a little creature of destruction to destroy Jonah's comfort plant, to destroy the gourd that he had just used sovereignly and omnipotently. And seventh, God's wonderful attributes of sovereignty and omnipotence are shown, are found in that mighty east wind in chapter 4. He caused that Scirocco, as they call it in the Middle East, the east wind to rise up and do its bidding. God shows his attributes in this book. It's a case study of them. Now, third, we see the mercy of God. We saw his holiness and justice, and he's just about to destroy these wicked Assyrians in Nineveh. And we see how he just perfectly uses his creation for his own plans and purposes. Third, we see his mercy. Such a God ready to destroy, is also a God ready and willing to show mercy. And that's found in the verses you saw at the very end of the book, chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, where God asks the question, shouldn't I spare Nineveh, Jonah? Well, you've heard an overview, and that really is a little bit like saying, I took a spoonful of food and I put it into my mouth and I just kept it there. Well, were you fed? No. You took step one. You got started toward being fed. But now, let's chew. Let's apply. Let's feed in this book in such a way that it will not just be seven examples of God's sovereignty or God's holiness and justice reflected there in the first chapter or His mercy reflected in chapter 4, but may I say it this way? Something for us. Let's not leave this in the ancient world. Let's wind things forward to now. Here's my first observation along those lines about this amazing little book. First, in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, what we heard at the beginning, we see that God owned Jonah. He owned him. Old Testament prophets, as a rule, simply had no, as one Bible teacher put it once, simply had no civil rights. What could they do? God owned them. And just as the windstorm, the lot, the fish, the repenting people, the gourd, the worm, the east wind, just as they heard and obeyed, so Old Testament prophets like Jonah were supposed to hear and say, yes, sir, God owned Jonah. And we can see that here in verses 1 and 2 by how God approaches His prophet. Did you notice it? Verse 2, arise. He didn't do a feasibility study with Jonah. He didn't say, Jonah, let's talk. If your schedule permits, if your training is such, if you never made an F in Hebrew, I'm sure he didn't, that was his first language. Jonah, he said, get up, arise. That's what you say to something you own or someone you own, you have control of. Someone who says, I belong to you, I'll do your bidding, Father. Arise, go, he said, and plainly to Nineveh, that great city. As if Jonah didn't know which Nineveh he meant or what the description of that city would be. Go, Jonah, to Nineveh and cry against it. Very straightforward, direct instructions, the kinds of things you would say to a servant. God said it to Jonah, and God didn't owe Jonah any further explanation, but He even gives him a rationale statement. In verse 2, look at it at the end of the verse, for their wickedness has come up before me. Jonah, you're to be my servant. You're to be my mouthpiece. You're to be my messenger of warning, destruction, and grace because their wickedness has come up before me. Their time is up. I have endured their sinfulness, their violence, as long as I will. And so, Jonah, get up, go to Nineveh. Now, I read verse 3 so that we would see that Jonah did rise up and he did go. Unfortunately, the first time around, he traveled the opposite direction, and it's not because he was directionally challenged. He fled from God, disobeyed outright. So God owns Jonah. At the end of the book, there is a truth that we discover there in chapter 4, where I read earlier. This same God, who seems so ferocious, so Old Testament in His approach, this same God in chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, shows that He loved Nineveh. Isn't that amazing? At the beginning of this little book, He is announcing that He's ready to destroy them. At the end, He's announcing, shouldn't I show them mercy? After all, they're filled with 60,000 persons plus lost, ignorant, spiritually blind, unable to discern left hand from right, surrounded by wealth and plenty, much cattle. Shouldn't I show them mercy, Jonah? Two basic truths from this book are reflected. Truths about God, truths about Jonah. We need to move forward just a little more so that we can see truths about us. So God owned Jonah. I say to you tonight, in the same way, if you've placed your trust in Christ, if you have repented and come to know Him, then God owns you and has full right to turn to you through the still small voice of His Holy Spirit as His Spirit takes the Word of God and applies it to you. As you take it in day by day, God has just as full a right to say to you to do this or that, to go here or there, just as He did with Jonah. You saw how He spoke to Jonah. He has that right to treat you that way, speak to you that way, direct your paths and your life that way. You say, oh, no. My life goals include A, B, and C, Lord, not X, Y, and Z. Well, you saw, as we rehearsed, God's use of the wind and the lot and the gourd and the worm and all the rest of it. You saw that God has His ways of making sure that we recognize we need to obey. God did not take a mighty thumb and squash the prophet Jonah, as He could have. Would God have been just had He destroyed the disobedient, fleeing Jonah? Absolutely. Absolutely, He would have. Just as Nineveh's sinfulness came up before Him, so God could have said, and Jonah, yours too comes up before Me. I'm ready to destroy you too. But He is by nature, He is by attribute, a God of mercy. And I just have to pause there and say, hallelujah for that. Because I've been shown mercy over and over and over in my life. Because I do not have a good and flawless record of response to my God. He has directed me, led me, commanded me, made it plain in His Word. And I have resisted, and I have rejected, and I have rebelled. And God has not destroyed me yet. So He is a God of mercy. So, God owned Jonah, God owns you. He has full right to direct your path, to lead you, to prompt you. And you do not have the option to say, God, you can't say that to me, any more than Jonah had such an option. Jonah disobeyed, and Jonah paid a price many times over. You are not your own. You're bought with a price, the very blood of Christ, an extraordinarily high price, the shed blood, the very life of our Savior. Second, there in chapter 4, God loved the Ninevites. God loves the world around us. God loves the people that you are put in contact with. You see, Jonah looked at the Ninevites, and he saw not only violent, wicked people, he saw people who had a special hatred for Israel, for his people, for his God, and for him. And so in his scheme of theology, Jonah said, those kinds of people deserve judgment, punishment, and no mercy. And so God, you surely can't mean for me to go there and to give them a warning that may result in their pardon, their forgiveness. Is that how you think? Is that how you live? You are surrounded this day by modern-day Ninevites. Oh, they're not all people flaying one another literally. You're not always surrounded by people who are full of murder literally, but people who hate the gospel. People who do not love the Savior you love and know. People who may give lip service to Christ, but don't really love Him. Well, your theology and mine is just as bad as Jonah's if you hear it and get it all lined up and then reject God. Reject God's command, God's bidding. I would like to ask you now, you can keep your place in the little book of Jonah if you'd like, but let's see an example of this kind of application. Turn, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. So many years later, men like Jonah, who have perfected their theology, who have taken it to its logical conclusion, who have labored long, and we see them introduced to us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15. You heard this morning, as Pastor Beck spoke to us about the Sadducees, well, here are their counterparts of that day, the Pharisees and the Scribes, chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 and then drop down in a moment to verses 8 and 9. Here's an episode in which Jesus and His disciples meet up with the Scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 15, 1 through 3 and 8 and 9. Then came to Jesus Scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? And dropping down to verses 8 and 9, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Please get the picture here as Jesus and his disciples meet with these scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees speak to Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, and they say to him, Why is it, God in the flesh, that you and your disciples transgress, cross over, break the tradition of the elders? Son of God, why is it that you're so wicked? Why is it that you can't line up your disciples better than this, that they might handle their theology better? Their theology is off, and we're here to confront you about it, to point it out to you, that you might straighten it out. Jesus, who is God, who spoke them into existence when the worlds were formed, hearing them say, you just don't have your theology right. And Jesus responded to them in regard to their question about the washing of their hands, the ceremonial washing before they ate bread. Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? So here is, on the one hand, the very commandment of God, Scripture, and on the other, the tradition of men. And these learned scribes and Pharisees are saying, you're not keeping this tradition. They were not referring to just washing your hands so that they might be clean and that you could eat bread that way, but the ceremonial washing of hands so that you could keep that tradition of men. Your disciples are not following this tradition, the tradition that we perfected. It's our tradition. We love it, and we demand that you either follow it or give us some good reason why. Here are people who, like Jonah so long before, had their theology all lined up, but were desperately wrong, sadly wrong. And the Lord Jesus tells them plainly, your worship is vain because you're teaching for doctrine the commandment of men instead of the very word of God. So that's our challenge, that our theology would not lead us astray. The challenge from chapter 1 and the challenge from chapter 4 is that we make sure that we develop a love for people that is like God's love for the Ninevites in Jonah chapter 4. Love them, piercings and all. Love them, foul mouths and all. Love them, though their day-to-day practices are horrible. Love them the way God loved Nineveh. You say, I'm too much like Jonah. I'm just not sure I can do that. I might have to go off into my own private Tarshish, Lord, if that's my commandment. Well, by God's grace, Jonah, the second time, like a student who got an F in Hebrew, dusted himself off or wiped himself down from the spittle of a great fish, and the Lord said the second time, Go, arise, go, proclaim. And that time he went. Maybe the only time in history in which the hearers there heard the word of God and repented citywide, and Nineveh was gigantic. And they had heartfelt, thorough conversion, and the evangelist was angry about it. Isn't that bizarre? Oh, don't let your theology make you angry when God does good things that you're not expecting. Jonah didn't want to see the Ninevites spared and pardoned. Didn't want it at all. On this particular day, as God spoke to Jonah, it's as though Jonah carries his A into the final exam in theology. And then God said to Jonah, Now, Jonah, take your theology and live it out. Jonah, take all this truth that you have learned from the elders, and you know it so well. You know it the way scribes and Pharisees will know it in future days. You're a man filled with conviction and all of that, but so wrong, Jonah. And God said, go act on that theology. As I look through the pages of the book of Jonah, that's my challenge. That's how God has been working in my heart. It's a wonderful thing to recognize the attributes of God in a book. Oh, hallelujah, they're there and they show God to be so great. But then once in a while, God turns to you and says, now, take this truth. Take some of what you know. Take some of what you've been learning in Awana and Sunday school and children's church and Wednesday night and Sunday morning and Sunday night and your own private study and radio and books and magazines and conferences. And we're just filled with resources. And God says, okay, now arise and go. And your service could be whatever the Holy Spirit deems it to be. Maybe to speak to people who are like the Ninevites. Maybe to help a struggling neighbor. Maybe to do a deed, a gospel deed of kindness to somebody in need. You may establish a bridge there which will allow you at some point to say, may I talk to you of the Savior who rescued me? God may be giving you opportunity to act on your theology. Don't miss, don't lose that opportunity. May God help us as we take His word and act upon it.